We're studying, as you well know, the book of Revelation, and we are in chapter 14. And I would like to break out for just a moment this morning and say a few things about the Christian's perspective on history. The book of Revelation is unique, and it's unique because in the book of Revelation we have an address of future things. The majority of events that we're looking at in the book of Revelation are things that have never happened yet. And in studying a book that predicts things that have never happened yet, we face a special mental attitude problem. And that mental attitude problem is simply that things that have never happened won't. Look, please, to begin this morning at 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the subject involved is the return of the Lord, and further developed is the idea of the attitudes toward the return of the Lord. And basically this will give us the viewpoint and the warning that there is an attitude that since it has never happened, it will never happen. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 4. Verse 3, knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own desires, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, why would they ask such a question? He has promised to return. Where is the promise of it? Well, here is their thinking. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Next, he creates that, but notice particularly down at verse 7, he says the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So notice he's warning about the mentality concerning the Lord's return that says, hey, it's never happened, it never will. And therefore, I'd like to take a little time this morning to introduce several things. And the first thing is be sure we understand what is the bedrock of Christianity. I did not look up that word. Is that one word, bedrock, or is that two? Bedrock is one word, is it not? Is it this one word? All right. Wrote that down, and suddenly it looked strange. Bedrock of Christianity rests on three pivotal things. And if you believe these three pivotal things, you can literally build all Christian doctrine. You give up one of them to any degree, and everything suddenly becomes subjective guesswork. And so we're trying to get down to the very basic things that you must have in approaching the Word of God. And the first one is simply this. There is but one true God. There is but one true God. And may I say, if you ever toy with the idea that there is any other but one true God, you might as well take the Bible and use it for fuel, because it does not even argue the point with us. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the assumption all the way through is that there is one true God. But that's not enough. There'd be more than that. You could say, well, I believe that there is only one true God, but you've got to move to something else. That something about that true God is this. That one true God is self-revealing. So let's put down as our second point, this God is self-revealing. That means he talks about himself. He tells us about himself. He tells us about what he does. God is a self-revealing. It means God has informed us about his character and about his plan. Or, let's put it this way, there is one true God is our first point, and the true God talks. Well, let's put it that way. God talks. Third, and I think you can see where we're going, if there's only one true God, and if that one true God is self-revealing, or if that one true God talks, are there any limitations on his talk? So, three, his self-revelation. His self-revelation is found in the 66 books of the Bible. It is found or it is recorded in the canon of Scripture, or the canon of the Bible. I'll put parenthetically, 66 books. Or to put it differently, God has revealed himself, and he's done more than that. He has inscripturated it. And may we emphasize once again that the moment you leave any one of these, you are afloat. And believe me, that has happened today. And I would be perfectly willing to say when any of these three are departed, you do not have Christianity. If a man comes along and says, God said to me, and that is not found in Scripture, he is not Christian. That's outside the sphere. If Oral Roberts says, as he does, God has spoken, God has not. And he is outside of the realm of Christianity. I'm going to say some very strong things today, but I think we need to hear them because we have gone so far afloat in the last 35 years, and I come from, and I'm not ancient yet, working on it, but I sit in my office and I am so ill at home today because I look at TV and I say, that is not Christianity. I know nothing about it. And I'm jumping the gun, what I intended to present later, but let me and relate this now to your you look at Christian TV, don't you? You identify the 700 Club with Christianity? It has nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. Nothing. 1952, February, Eternity Magazine. Do any of you remember Donald Gray Barnhouse? You remember him? And this is stunning. In the editorial part, and this is going back 35 years, very opening article says, something has happened. And you are alerted. What is it? Are we out of money? Something has happened that makes it doubly urgent that you who know how to pray should pray for us. Something has happened which may make us a special target for Satan's darts. Are you ready for the drama? Can anyone guess? Without any suggestion from us or instigation on our part, Time magazine got in touch with us. One of the editors of that magazine, having seen Eternity's account of the beginning of a portable church service, they were beginning to put out tapes, you know, so that places who didn't have nothing could play a tape and be taught. And Time magazine picked up on that and commended it. Hey, ain't that neat? Well, Dr. Barnhouse had problems with it. And he said they gave us long and flattering write-up in their paper with its worldwide circulation. This puts us in a place of spiritual danger. You identify with that? Time magazine commended us. Wow! Isn't that great? This puts us in a place of special spiritual danger, which causes us to bow very low before the Lord. He it is who said, quote, if you are of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And further, he said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Can you identify with that mentality today? Man, if we got a write-up in Newsweek about Word of Truth, tapes, and literature, wow, wouldn't that be great? No, that wasn't the mentality. That's 35 years ago. Is this the way it would be looked at today? We are comforted, perhaps, by knowing that the ecclesiastical world does not think well of us. Can I read that again? We are comforted, is the verb, perhaps by knowing that the ecclesiastical world does not think well of us. Can I do it one more time? We are comforted, perhaps by knowing that the ecclesiastical world does not think well of us because we seek to stand so closely to Christ. And their hatred will probably be the more intense, though perhaps more refined, because there's become a measure of recognition from a purely worldly source. What's he saying? We've lost our comfort. We are no longer hated. And this man was no freak. Believe me, if you haven't heard of him, he's a brilliant man, taught at Oxford. Brilliant, brilliant man. There are, of course, some godly men on the staff of time. The Lord has not left himself without a witness, and there is some salt in every stratum of the earth. We know, of course, that our Lord, that the world has become aware of our existence during these past years, but in a different way. Paul once wrote that he was unknown and yet well-known, 2 Corinthians 6:9, and we have frequently thought that this was our position in the world. We tremble, therefore, when suddenly we are no longer unknown to the world. We ask the Lord in a special way to cleanse us and to keep us close to himself, recognizing that it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The principle which must ever animate the child of faith is a walk through the Holy Spirit. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Brethren, pray for us. Pray much for us. Does that fit 20th century? Raw, raw, raw Christianity. Far removed from it. And that's one of the points I'd like to make. We have moved so rapidly in the last 35 years that we hardly recognize where we have been. Go over in the same magazine, page 10. Theological seminaries. You've kept up, and I don't know. I don't even know the issue down at Midwest, but I just saw it on the front page about the accusation of a professor teaching heresy. And I don't know what he says. I know nothing about it, so that's not the point. But here's an article. This is 35 years ago now, and so this is all out of date. I've had several inquiries from thoughtful Christians concerning the financial drives that are being made in some of the large denominations to obtain capital sums for the theological seminaries. Biblical authority for training young men is 2 Timothy 2:2, which is the things you've heard commit to others. Our financial participation in the work of such schools depends totally upon their faithfulness to the Word of God. The question that you must ask of any work to which you contribute your money will center in the faithfulness of that work to the Word of God. If someone comes to me and asks me to raise some money for the Philadelphia Bible Institute, for example, I can conscientiously do so because I know the school stands for the whole counsel of God and so forth. It is indubitably true, however, that there are schools which do not stand for the Word of God. There are theological seminaries which do not hold to the Word of God. The Presbytery of Pittsburgh, in my own denomination, recently ordained a young seminary graduate who stated that Mark and Luke were the only portions of the New Testament that he could credit. As far as I'm concerned, I will not only withhold money from an institution that teaches such things, but I will raise money to fight the influence of such institutions. Before any believer can conscientiously give money to a school that is training Christian workers, he must be assured that every member of the faculty both believes and teaches that Jesus Christ has eternally existed in the second person that God had. He came to the world without a human father, that he was not of sinful nature, of Adam. It must be believed that Jesus Christ went to the cross, died as a vicarious substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of believers, and that he rose from the dead, and that the absolute authority of the Holy Scriptures, the fact of miracles, the visible and personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory to complete the work of redemption to establish his reign over the universe. But what if the prof believes all these things and doesn't have love? See, doctrine, truth was important. And we have moved dramatically in a matter of 35 years. You see articles, one here a while back, by written about these times by G. Campbell Morgan, who was asked, "What do you think of the Lord?" It matters not what I think of the Lord. It matters what he thinks of me. I don't think he would have "Honk if you love Jesus" on his bumper sticker. But see, that's where we are. We have moved from the centrality of truth and the centrality of biblical doctrine to the subjectivity of feelings. And for someone that has lived through it, you live every day as though you are torn inside, because you bump up against what you see today, having lived through this, and you live in a painful type of existence because the very heritage of Christianity you feel has been ripped from your insides. But let's continue. Bedrock of Christianity then rests on three things. There is one true God. That God is self-revealing, and that revelation is found in Scripture. And I will put parenthetically here also, that of course refers to the Hebrew and the Greek Scriptures. Now from that foundation, you can build all of your Christianity. You move from this and you have nothing left. We've had three films recently on church history. One on Luther, one on Wycliffe, and one on Huss. And I hope you picked up the thread through all of those films and the lives of those men, which is basically, they built on one foundation, and that was a conscience absolutely bound by Scripture. Martin Luther, Wycliffe, and Huss did not have a dream. They didn't build on a vision. You know what they built on? They built on exegesis of Scripture. We saw Huss last time. Convince me from Scripture that I'm wrong and I will change. And that conviction was so deep that when he could not be convinced by Scripture that he was wrong, he was burned to death at the stake. That is the mentality that is the heritage of Christianity. But it is the mentality that in the last few 20, 30, 35 years has been frivolously handled by those who treat these things in a very, very light manner. Now, let's take the fact that there are only two ways or two options for living. And while I write this, if you'll please turn to Isaiah 55 and verse 6. And I use this only as a sample verse. And out of that, I'd like to construct a little diagram of the way a person who accepts the authority of Bible looks at the past, the present, and the future, as over against one who does not accept the authority of Scripture. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Notice, by the way, the assumptions. And always read a verse, or always listen for assumptions. What is assumed in verse 7? Notice he doesn't even argue that the wicked know who they are. It's a wicked man who knows I'm wicked. How does he know that? He knows that because he's relating to some absolute standards. He knows there's righteousness, and I'm not living that way. And so this all assumes that there are absolute moral standards, and the wicked knows who he is. Let the wicked forsake his way. Was that Freudian? Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He will have compassion on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon for my thoughts, Hebrew, way of thinking. My way of thinking is not your way of thinking. And what's God saying? You go right, I go left. We are 180 degrees apart. And therefore, that's where we will try to develop the rest of our study today in looking at human viewpoint perspective, man's way of thinking, divine viewpoint perspective. And so let's put down something about human viewpoint perspective. What it is, its strengths and its limitations. And we will draw a timeline. And I'll use this same timeline for looking at things from divine perspective. And we will relate it to a very simple past, present, future timeline. And we're going to look at how with this viewpoint, we can look at life. Past, we will label history. Present, you can always debate, what is the present? Most men, when you talk about present events or contemporary events, man being man, he always looks at things from what standpoint? He always interprets from himself, outward. In other words, I'm the center of things, and everything is either past or present or future relative to me, and he interprets life that way. So let's put here in the present a little block that we will call lifespan of us who are sitting here. Are you 35? Between 30 and 35? You in your life have seen more change than in any period of human history since Adam. The change has been absolutely dramatic, so much so that we probably can't even feel it. But I hope we can back off and try to see a little bit of what that meant. Even secular authors have picked up on that. You read, what's your name, Toffler? Future Shock? Is it the third wave? I've picked up on the fact that, hey, we have come through dramatic change in our lifespan. And that dramatic change has to have psychological, sociological implications as far as man is concerned, both personally and on the social level, and try to deal with that. So let's put lifespan in here and then look at the way the human viewpoint perspective looks at it. Now, as a cloak over all of this, since there is no acceptance of divine viewpoint, in other words, there is a God who has talked and he said something in this book, okay? Those that do not buy that, then, are limited to interpreting the past, the present, and the future somehow. And that somehow is called reason. Human reason. God has spoken or man speaks, one of the two. And you don't have much else, you don't have anything else involved there. So you come under the scope of interpreting in the light of reason. Now let's take each part of this, the past, the present, and the future, and notice the limitations of human viewpoint. First of all, when you look at the past, this is apart from and without the Word of God. Forget the Bible right now. Suppose you don't have any Bible. How are you going to look at the past? Number one, if you look at the past, which we call history, then most secular historians will say that history, valid history, comprehends not much before 4000 BC. So when we look to the past, there's our first limitation. It comprehends less than half of human history. Actual history. Now, we got a timeline downstairs. It goes back to 4000 BC, and that's speculative. Will Durant makes the remark, 99% of history is speculation, the rest is guess. And emphasizing the fact that, and when you get back around 4000, what are you doing? Well, historians are gathering some pots and some vases and some broken things and trying to put them together and putting them together. Look at that pot and say, what was man doing? And about the best you can say, he was making pots. But nonetheless, and you have some very skilled people, by the way, who can line up all those pots in chronological order. Albright of Johns Hopkins University, absolutely brilliant man. I remember hearing him speak once when I was in seminary. And the man could pick up a thing and say, well, I look at the writing on it, and this probably dates about the 2nd century, about the middle of it, in the year 1000 BC. And he could line it up and do it quite accurately, purely on the basis of the paleography, on the basis of writing. And so I don't want in any way to take away from the enormous skill of some scholarly secular archaeologists, but nonetheless, I think they will agree that get to back to about 4000, and that's about the best you can do with any degree of accuracy, and many will treat that as pretty much prehistory. And prehistory simply means we just don't know what is back beyond that. come from a biblical perspective, do you get any difference? If you can buy divine viewpoint, there's one God, that God has revealed himself, and he's done so in the 66 books of Scripture. Do you know where you suddenly are zoomed? All the way back with serious history to the first man God ever made, Adam. And when you read about Adam in Genesis, does he sound like a freak? He talks, he has clothes, takes care of a garden, has a wife. All of those things are there. And so immediately with the introduction of divine viewpoint, and even if you don't agree with that, wouldn't it be nice? That's what Plato says in the beginning of one of his works, is that we cannot know anything for sure. To know anything for sure, God would have to speak. Of course, the difference is he sees the theory of it, except does not agree with the reality of it, that God, as a matter of fact, has spoken in his word, and that's where we can get a perspective and a balance and an understanding that is impossible for it. So, as far as the past, it comprehends less than half of history. Now, there's another thing we have to know about history, or looking back, and that is it is all selective. To illustrate, we can go back and we can read, for example, about Benjamin Franklin. Incidentally, there was a, I just heard this week, heard or read, I'm not sure, either through the media or in a written way, the shock of a high school eighth grade teacher who gave an examination on history. 50% of the young people did not recognize Benjamin Franklin. Wow, ain't we smart? We can make a computer chip. But see, we have no perspective. And why would they not understand who Benjamin Franklin, or, pardon me, it was Alexander Hamilton, was? Why would they not understand that? Isn't he a, is he on the 10? Is that Hamilton? Should know those things. Yes, Hamilton's on a $10 bill. You think none of those young people had ever seen a $10 bill, right? No, it's the mentality of our age, which is meism. Who cares who's on a $10 bill? All I care about the $10 bill is what? What it buys me. And when that kind of mentality exists, then we shrink into this little lifespan of me. And everything in life is interpreted from me. What it does for me, how it benefits me, and I will help you, and I will be good to you, and I will be nice to you, if it is for my benefit. And that me-ism mentality suddenly finds a little egocentric me who knows nothing about the past, nothing about the future, nothing about God, nothing vertically, nothing about how to live, except when you get into predicament, try to get out of it as painlessly as you can and get in as few messes as you can in life. And that's the whole me-ism, totally egocentric. Every man, Isaiah 53:6, we have all gone astray. Every man has turned unto his own way. And hopefully, that's the purpose for our being here as a local assembly, is to break out of that nasty, ugly, fatty, little me-ism into getting some divine viewpoint perspective, understanding on things that God says have happened in the past that are very important, and things that are come in the future that are very important, and things about living that we need to know, and to break out of that egocentricism into a theocentric, God-centered type thing that honors God and ultimately is the best benefit to man. So human history is speculative. If you would want to read, for example, about Alexander Hamilton, you can do so, can't you? However, I have a question for research. On July 6th, Alexander Hamilton got out of bed in the morning and he said the following to his wife. Now find that, will you? In history books. We don't know what he said on July 5th. I don't think. We don't know what he said to his wife on July 6th when he got out of bed. Who knows? But and the reason is the historians either do not know or the nature of history is selective. You can't record everything. Can you imagine everything being recorded of one day of your own life, minute by minute? So history is selective. Now, that goes a little bit further. When we talk about being selective, then we have to introduce something else. This involves and demands a criteria of some type. If your wife says, on the way home, bring some nice apples. I often, before I leave the office at night, will call home and say, is there anything you need at the store? And what I'm really trying to do is not be helpful around the house. I'm just trying to get an excuse to get into Bob's IGA so I can buy a can of cashews and reward myself. And, you know, you walk by, they grab you, they hop in your basket, you're a helpless victim of... And it eases the pain of eating what probably you don't need to eat at 11 o'clock. You certainly don't need to eat 11 o'clock at night on the basis that, well, I was going by to be helpful to the family to pick up. And often Betty will say, well, pick up some fruit. Okay, now she's allowing me selectivity. You walk in the store, and I don't eat fruit. I just don't care for it. I don't like sweet things. And so I look at it, and sweet things, sweet tasting things. Sweet things, that's different. And so I look, pears, oranges, apples. And so you apply a criteria, apples. And I know what it is, buy some nice ones. These big ones or these little ones? And you apply criteria, you don't want the bruised ones. I know that if I'm asked to bring home eggs, I have to go through a routine. And that is when you get the dozen eggs, what do? You apply criteria, and the criteria is not just this is grade AA, big ones. You got to go further than that. Apply a further criteria, which is what? You open them up and look to see that you don't have any cracked ones. So whenever you select anything, it involves criteria and the application of certain criteria. And therefore, when you have criteria, you have a second thing. What one deems as important. And therefore, bring home nice apples is subjective, because you might have as your criteria big ones or Jonathan's or delicious or Rome or something like that. That's your criteria, and you look at the apple, and the thing that you deem important is the basis on which you select. All right, now let's apply that then to human history. The record of history attempts objectivity. It attempts objectivity within the scope of human ability. You do as well as you can do. Underscored words. It attempts objectivity within the scope of human ability. And once again, may we apply, what if God has spoken? Then God made the selection of events to record, and God attempts objectivity. God attains objectivity within the scope of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Notice the advantage to divine viewpoint that we have. That is the way man has to look at the past apart from divine revelation. And I think we can say by way of contrast, wouldn't it be great if we could scratch revelation, reason, and put in a different word, which you can when you have divine viewpoint, put in the word revelation. And with revelation, you go seriously and soberly back to the first man God ever made. The selection is not based on human ability and a human attempt at objectivity. It is based on divine revelation and the ability of God, which means the events that are selected by God are important because the one who selected them is omniscient and knows all things and is able to give us the proper understanding. That's the past. Now, how about the present? Apart from the Word of God, the present. What can we do? The present or contemporary basically has to do with the things that pertain to us in our generation. The present, basically, where do you get your information about what happened yesterday? Basically, we are limited to the newspaper, whatever quality newspaper, to the media. Isn't that our basically where we get an interpretation of the present? We get it from the media. And getting it from the media, you have to keep something in mind. If you look at television, you have to keep in mind that the news and everything in the media is this, is a show. You try to talk to anyone in radio and television about anything you put on apart from being a show. And I remember when I was in college, had a little radio program called Gospel Challenge. And it was a sincere desire just to put the Word of God on the radio. It was in a station in Boone, Iowa. I've never been to Boone, Iowa. I don't know where it is, except I know we sent a tape to Boone, Iowa with Gospel Challenge, and it was horrible. I grant that. I have to look back and for people that I've known 20 years ago and apologize for making you the victim of my teaching, but nonetheless, there was some semblance of truth in it. I think my voice was high, and I was trying to act like Billy Graham and all that sort of thing. But nonetheless, there was a modicum of truth in it, I think. And I remember going to a station in South Carolina and taking the tape up, and they're saying, "Here's," and hand it to them. They would say, "Oh, thank you for your show." And this ain't in a show. I'm not trying to put on a show. I'm not a performer. No way. You just forget it. If you're going to be with the media, you have a Bible teaching tape or program. It is a show, because that is the mentality that is there, and I can understand that. He does not have a show, will not sell. He does not sell, is not going to exist. And consequently, you've got to keep that always in mind whenever we're thinking about the media present. As far as the future is concerned, what do we know about that under a human viewpoint umbrella? What are we going to put over here? Well, basically, under that idea is when you look at the future, it is speculation based on one of two things. Speculation based on past history. Here's what happened in the past, and we're doing the same thing. Nobody believes that. So put that all in lowercase. What is basically the talk about the future? It's speculation based on what we would like to be, based on hope. I mean, peace is around the corner because we want it to be around the corner. And all of history just flies in your face, but that makes no difference. It's what we want, and what we would like to have is certainly what we're going to have. It's an intellectual kind of suicide because it does not look at reality in the present or in the past. Someone says peace is around the corner. Document it from your history books. Peace was around the corner in ancient Greece and in Rome and in Babylon and in Persia and way back in Ur of the Chaldees, back in the Sumerian civilization, the Egyptian civilization. It was always around the corner and they always got there. Now they all sunk in a quagmire of their own sin or of defeat from without. And basically history says man fights and wars and fights and wars and fights and wars and fights and wars. And if you're going to come from an objective standpoint of historical record, then your speculation for the future cannot be very bright. Now that does not mean we give up hope and we are in despair all the time. But it does simply mean that basically when it comes to the future, man goes bananas. Man's crazy. He is so absorbed with his own innate goodness and how we are going to solve things, leave it to man, leave it to government, we'll pull it all together, that he's insane, crazy as far as the future is concerned, because it has no objective basis as far as the past is concerned. Interesting, isn't it? When we scratch out human reason and we bring in divine revelation, that God can speak with equal certainty about the past, about the present, and about the future. And that's what we're looking at and have the privilege to look at within the scope of the book of Revelation. So let's take now divine viewpoint and give some of its advantages. We'll put this divine viewpoint perspective Number one, past, present, future. In the Word of God are addressed with equal certainty. And I'm trying to be rather broad today in saying, even if you say there's no such thing as a divine revelation, can I ask you this? Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be neat? If someone who knew could speak with certainty about the past, the present, and the future, well, for a Christian who can assume three basic things, there is a God, one true God, and He's self-revealing, and He's done so in this book. Does that give any indication of where our intellectual efforts in life ought to be focused? Does it give any indication of where we ought to be thinking if we're consistent? I remember, and you have certain events in your life that because of the drama of them, they rivet themselves, and time doesn't separate you from them. I can remember Southeast High School, library, lower level, main entry from the hall up here, first table down here, sitting there, across the table, Conrad Gibson sitting there, and he said to me, he said, "You believe that God has spoken in the Bible, don't you?" I said, "I do." He said, "You have no choice except to dedicate your life to that." He since has gone on. He's a neurosurgeon in New York City, and I haven't seen him since. But he doesn't know what he did to my life. This is the Word of God. What place then does it deserve? The shelf. Inattention. See, a person who believes this to be the Word of God and does not dedicate his mind to the study of it is the most inconsistent person in the world. It would be better to say, "I don't believe it's the Word of God," and then go on with our life and concern ourselves with other things. But to say this is the Word of God and not concern ourselves with it on a consistent basis is a kind of total inconsistency that many, many, many believers engage in. To say that it is the Word of God and come here this morning without the teaching of the Word of God, without it being central to the pulpit and the ministry of Beth Haven Church, is a total inconsistency. We had better run a brothel than to believe in the consistency, the nature of the Word of God as the Word of God, and then turn around and neglect it. If we believe it is the Word of God, why does it have so little a place in the lives of many of us? So divine viewpoint perspective looks at the past, the present, and the future, and addresses each with equal certainty. Second, God, in a divine viewpoint mentality, or believing the Word of God, God selects events and then gives you a big plus. Now, here's a debate among historians. Should a historian simply narrate the facts, or should he also interpret the facts? Should he simply say, "Here's what happened," or should he say, "Here's what that means"? Well, if there are lessons to be learned from it, and this is one of the unique features of the Word of God narrates events, but it does more. God not only selects the events, but He also interprets them. Simplest example is in God's saving message. The saving message of God is called the gospel. And in that saving message of the gospel, you have a combination of two things: historical narration and historical interpretation. 1 Corinthians 15. How that Christ died. That's history. That's narrative of fact. But there is interpretation for our sins. And there's one of the great advantages of having a divine viewpoint mentality, or looking at life through the standpoint of the Word of God. We not only have facts, but we know what they mean. We have an interpretation that is personal and allows us to interact with fact in a very, very personal manner. God tells what has happened, and He tells what it all means. Now, our third foundation was what? One true God, self-revealing, has revealed himself in the 66 books of Scripture, and then implies a second thing. Truth is available only to those two things, spiritually in tune, and intellectually diligent. That make any sense? God's put his revelation in language. And in order to understand language, you have to think, don't you? In college, in any school, you have textbooks. Textbooks are the inscripturation or the putting in language of ideas and facts and truths. God has done that same thing. God has said, you want to know me? Textbook. And it's only through the study of that we arrive at truth. The first one, spiritually in tune. If you feel like you can only buy humanistic things, you cannot buy the fact that there is a God, or that he's spoken, or that we can have a relationship to them, then obviously your life lacks a spiritual dimension. And not being spiritually in tune, the Bible remains a closed book. Intellectually diligent means you just can't grow on a verse on a calendar, which you read as you eat a piece of buttered toast with coffee in one hand, and as you get your spiritual nourishment with the little calendar under the telephone that you read for your you're intellectually lazy. It won't work. It doesn't work. You have to dig. You have to think into God's Word. And apart from that, there is no knowledge of the truth at all. All right. I say that then. You feel yourself building, you know. Over a period of time, you're going through Revelation and you get these ideas and they build and they build and they build. And then one day you have to pop. And I needed to explode at 11 o'clock this morning with some of these, I think, very fundamental, very basic things. And I hope they have been a benefit to you. Father, we're thankful for your word. Its truthfulness. We're thankful that because you have spoken, we can have some understanding of the past and of the present and of the future. And we're thankful that you do us the great blessing of giving us something that allows us to break out of our little egocentric world and realize there is a God who has a plan, who has done significant things in time past, and who's going to do significant things in the future. We pray that we might be spiritually attuned to these things so that we will not drown in our ignorance and be surfeited by the fat of our ego. In Christ's name, amen.